We're very serious.
Absolutely. Serious about everything. The topic, so we're supposed to be starting Perek Gimel, the third Perek, but at a certain point you do have to deal with the issue of the Jews entering a land which is inhabited, which has Canaanites living there, and being told fairly explicitly within the Torah that they are responsible to wipe out the civilization that exists there. And that's something that you have to deal with head on, because it's right there in the Sefer. So I figured we've read about the spies going into Yericho. We're about to read about...
The screen turned off, if that matters.
Sorry?
The screen turned off.
Oh, no, that's...
It's still flashing red, but...
Then it's fine. We're about to read about the entrance into... crossing the Yarden, I should say, the entrance into Israel. So this is as good a time as any to try to figure out what's going on and how we deal with this as people who live in an age when you can't fathom doing something like this. So... The first point that I think we have to realize is that the fundamental problem here is not Torah versus 21st century values. It's a problem of Torah versus Torah, in the sense that Torah, rabbinic teaching, it's all filled with the idea that you don't do this sort of thing, that we're supposed to have mercy on others. Take a look at the first source I gave you on the sheet. It's just one illustration. Gemara in Yevamos, regarding a story that's problematic in its own right. This is a story from Shmuel Beis, in which there are people called Givonim. We're going to meet the Givonim, actually, in Yehoshua and another few Prakim. And they are supposed to survive as the water drawers and wood choppers, workers for the Mishkan. I'm trying to figure out where to start the story. David is on the run from Shaul. He needs food. He needs weapons. He goes to a city called Nov, which is populated by Kohanim. He tells them that he's on a mission from Shaul. It's a secret mission. And that they are supposed to provide him with food and a weapon. They provide him with food and a weapon. What the food and weapon are an interesting story in their own right. But they give him this. Word gets back to Shaul that the people in Nov helped David. And he has the population of Kohanim there wiped out. The only one who survives is a man by the name of Eviatar. This is a fulfillment of the curse of Eli from the beginning of Shmuel. That's a story in its own right as well. But the population of Kohanim is essentially wiped out. The Givonim are surviving only because of their relationship with these Kohanim. And so now that the Kohanim are gone, it's like the ecosystem has just collapsed, they have no support. And they are starving. And they're very angry, and they come to David after Shaul is already gone. They come to David and say, we want revenge. And their revenge is, they want 7 members of Shaul's family, and they are going to kill them. So, keep that whole story on one side. And the other side is, these Givonim, we're told, are originally not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. That goes back to the story that's going to happen in Yehoshua. And we are told that David renews the decree and says the Givonim are no longer going to be allowed. This will continue. The Givonim will not be allowed to marry in. And what the Gemara in Yevamos does in source number one is that it ties the two together. That the reason David will not allow the Givonim to marry in is because of what they did regarding Shaul's family. And that's source number one. Vayomru lo ha-givonim, these givonim said to David, Ein lanu kesef v'zahavim Shaul, we're not interested in being paid off. We don't want silver and gold. Vim beson with his household, ve'ein lanu ish, we have no man, dot dot dot, the part that skipped here in the Gemara, we don't want to kill anybody in Israel in general. Yutam lanu shiva nashim mibanav, v'okanum lashem. What we want is 7 males from his family, and we are going to hang them. That's the pasuk. Which, by the way, David ends up giving them. And that's a question in its own right, if we ever learn Shmuel Beis, as to how David goes along with this, and that's its own nightmare. We have enough nightmares for today. But the Gemara says, Mifayes velo paisinu. David tries to appease them, and they refuse to be satisfied. So Amar, David says, well, shlosha simanim yesh be'umazu. There are 3 characteristics that Jews are supposed to have. Harachmanim, v'abayshanim, v'gomle chasadim. We are supposed to be merciful, bashful, and generous. And he gives you psukim for each of the three, demonstrating that these are all traits that are that Jews are supposed to be known for. And he says, "Kol sheyesh bo shlosha simanim halalu, ra'uy lehidabek ba'umazu." If a person has these three characteristics, okay, then that person can stay with this nation. That person is allowed to join the Jewish people. The upshot of this, for our purpose, and the point that's relevant for us, is you have to be, according to this Gemara, you have to be merciful to be a Jew. Otherwise, we can't accept them marrying in. And actually, you see passages in the Gemara reflecting this idea that you could actually challenge somebody's Jewish identity and say, are you really Jewish if they're acting in a way that's unmerciful? It's supposed to be built into who we are. This nation that now is going to enter into Israel and wipe out the Canaanites. We are supposed to be genetically merciful. I'll give you another example, and this one is a little controversial, but that's why I chose it. From Esther. If you look at what happens at the end of Esther, you find that the Jews are empowered to do all sorts of things to their enemies that they don't do. So if you take a look, I gave you the references there on the sheet. Let's take a look first, please, at Esther Perek Chet Pasuk Hey. Chapter 8, sentence
5.
You want to look in the Olives. Eov, Esther, Eva. That's
it. 892. 17-something in that
part still. Perek This is Esther's request to Ahasuerus to save her people. Okay? The request that Esther makes of Ahasuerus is... What does she ask? You have it there in front of you?
Well, to come to the...
No. This is after Perikhet Pasukhe. Yeah.
To reverse Haman's decree. Right.
To reverse Haman's decree. In other words, they're not interested in harming the people who wanted to harm us. That's not what she's after. Once Haman is gone, just don't kill us. And then we're just going to go on. She's not after blood. The problem, of course, is that Ahasuerus' response is... Pasuk Ches, he says, can't do it. Sorry, ki chsav asher nechtav v'shem hamelach v'nachtom b'tabas hamelach ein l'hashev. What page is it in the art scroll?
1764.
The script that's been issued cannot be retracted. It's just the way it's going to be. There's going to be a war against the Jews. I'm really sorry, Esther. There's nothing I can do about it. That's what he says. This thing really shouldn't be off, but maybe it should. For the topic, I don't know.
Now it's gone.
So
is it out of battery?
No, I charged the battery myself last night, so that's not it. I was a good boy.
Can I try it again?
No.
Any excuse you have
okay,
not to.
Let's see what happens.
Now it's gone.
Okay, let's see what happens. In any case, in Perek Chet Pasuk Chet, the statement is made. You're going to have to tell the Jews to act, right? That's what you're going to have to do. And so in Pasuk Yud Aleph, what is the decree? What are Jews empowered to do? Likahev l'amod al nafsham, to gather and to defend themselves. Lashmid l'harog u'l'abed, to destroy whom?
Es kochel am
u'medina hatzrim osam, right? Everybody, all the forces of those who are attacking them, taf v'nashim. Not just the soldiers, but the children and the women, right? And ushlalam lavos, right? To take the spoils. They're empowered to do everything.
Those who assault them. So it's only talking about taf v'nashim or people who are assaulting them.
Right.
It's not specific to anybody they go see in the street who's just standing there.
But the children and women also,
if they're
but it doesn't say that.
It says
Why didn't they include that under Asher Hatsarimotam.
Well, I think it is. In other words, the Hatsarimotam is a modifier of what it said right before it. It's the nations that are doing this.
Including women and children who are assaulted.
I mean, the decree includes, however you parse this, the decree that is issued empowers them to kill women and children and empowers them to take spoils. Maybe of those who attack them, maybe even broader, depending on how you want to read the sentence. I'm fine either way. But look at what they actually do. When you get to Perek Tet, chapter 9, sentences 5 to 10, tell me who they kill and who they don't kill. Not as many as you would have thought.
Well, where are you? Sorry, what is it?
Perek Tet,
yeah.
Psukim He to Yud, sentences 5 to 10.
The
whole idea. I'm not interested in body counts. Who do they kill? Do they kill the women and children? It says they kill the men. Right? And it says specifically they kill the oivim.
Right?
The men who, remember, are attacking them because Ahasuerus's original decree has not been rescinded. And what, any reference to the spoils here?
Yeah,
yes, there is a reference. They did not take the spoils. In other words, they have a decree out there on the table saying, number one, everybody's going to be coming after you. Okay, there's a war against you. You are entitled to kill whoever you want. Women and children, take the spoils, whatever you like, and they don't. Somebody attacks them, they attack back. That you do see. You don't see them killing the vulnerable, and you don't see the spoils. That's the blueprint. What you see here is the blueprint. We're not supposed to be the brutal attacker, which again raises the question. So what's going on as you enter Canaan? How do we understand this? In fact, we can go further with it. We find it in rabbinic explanations of particular events that go on within the Torah. So, for example, when Avram goes to war against the kings in order to save Lot, so Hashem says to him afterwards, Al tira Avram. Don't be afraid, Avram. I didn't bring this on your sheet because there's just not that much room. But Rashi, on that pasuk, it's Bereshis Tesvav Aleph, says Avraham is worried about being punished because he killed people to save Lot. That's what bothers Avram. Even though his goal was to save Lot, his brother-in-law, nonetheless, he's worried about the people he killed. More famously, Yaakov. Right? Yaakov, on the eve of his battle with Esav, what he thinks is going to be his battle with Esav, it says, Vayira Yaakov Me'od Vayetzer Lo. He was scared, and he was upset. So, Medrash asks, why is he scared and upset? It's Bereshis Rabbah. The Medrash says, he is scared that he might kill somebody, and he's upset that he might be killed. The stronger emotion is his fear that he's going to have to kill somebody. Yaakov doesn't want to do that. And so we get to source number 3, which I did bring here, regarding Shimon and Levi and their attack on Shechem for what happened with Dinah. So Shimshon Rafal Hirsch does a very interesting thing with this story. He justifies the attack, but then he has to explain why Yaakov is angry, because we know that Yaakov afterwards criticizes them. And not only does he criticize them on the spot, he comes after them at the end of his life, and he says, oh, Klei Hamas Mechero Sehem, they're people of violence and theft and so on. So take a look at what Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch does with this. He says, now the blameworthy part begins, which we need in no wise excuse. Had they killed Shechem and Hamor, right, the direct perpetrators, there would be scarcely anything to say against it. But they did not spare the unarmed men who were at their mercy, yea. The yea is, I don't know, it's part of the translation. And went further and looted, altogether made the inhabitants pay for the crime of the landowner. For that, there was no justification. For that, Jacob too reproached them. And when they justify what they did, they say, Hachizona Yaseh Hachoseinu, are they going to treat our sister this way? Their one answer, Hachizona, gives their whole motive. The Lord, meaning Shechem, would never have allowed himself to act as he did were it not a question of a foreign, forsaken Jew girl. That was the thought that brought home to the minds of Shimon and Levi that there are times when the family of Jacob too must grasp the sword. They had no desire to act prudently. They wanted to make themselves feared so that nobody would attempt anything similar. The daughters of Jacob were not to be considered as being at anybody's disposal, but nevertheless they went too far to take revenge on innocent people for that which powerful ones had done. So you hear Hirsch is struggling with the story in terms of the rightness of what they did. You know, Rav Soloveitchik wrote, I think it's in his essay, Kol Dodito Fake, he talks about what the things that the world learned from the Arab-Israeli wars. And he says they learned, among other things, that Jewish blood isn't cheap. And that's a principal lesson that certainly post-Holocaust the world needs to understand. So that's, you know, Hirsch, obviously, long before that, is seeing that same message in the story with Shechem. But at the same time, he's critical of killing the people who are innocent, who weren't involved in the crime. And that's what he sees as Yaakov's criticism. It isn't just what I brought you here so far, David and the Givonim, the end of Esther, and these comments on stories in the Torah. It's brought in Halacha also. Take a look at source number 4. You know that the Rambam writes a Sefer HaMitzvos, right? He comes up with a list of the 613. Where did the Rambam get the idea that there were 613 mitzvahs from? Who told the Rambam there were 613?
Was he the first who came up
with it? Nope. No. It predates him by, well, the number predates him by a long time, but the catalogs predate him by a couple of centuries. The idea comes from a Gemara in Makos. Rabbi Siloy is the one who says there are 613 mitzvos. He says, because we take Torah, Tziva Lanu Moshe. Moshe taught us Torah, which in Gematria is 611. And then there are two mitzvos. The first to the Aseret HaDibros, which Hashem says directly. Anochi is not Moshe speaking, it's Hashem speaking. Lo Yelecha Elohim Achirim Al Panai is Hashem speaking, not Moshe. So therefore, 611 plus 2 is 613. Whether the Gematria is where he got his 613 number or is simply a nice way to remember the 613 doesn't matter. The point is that from the Gemara we have a tradition that there are 613 mitzvos, and it becomes a big sport from like the 10th century until the 14th century, where every rabbi worthy of the name rabbi comes up with a catalog of how you get to 613. Because there are all sorts of different ways you can do this. For example, I have 39 malachos I'm not allowed to perform on Shabbos. Is that one mitzvah, or is that 39 mitzvos? I have a whole bunch of mitzvos of chesed. Bikur Cholim, Nichum Aveilim, Levaya, making the Chasan and Kala happy. We have all these different mitzvos that are under Chesed. Is Chesed one mitzvah, or is it all of these unique mitzvos? So everybody comes up with their count, and the Rambam comes up with his Sefer HaMitzvos, and it's the job of Ramban to tell you when he thinks the Rambam is doing something wrong in his catalog. And here you have the Ramban's fifth extra mitzvah, mitzvah aseh, commandment that he believes that the Rambam has missed. He says, mitzvah chamishis, the fifth mitzvah is, shnitzdavinu kishanatzur al ir lahaniach achas min haruchos beli matzor. He says, we are commanded that when we lay siege to a city, we should make sure that you leave one of the directions without siege. Shem yirtzu livroach, so that if they want to flee, yiyeh lahem derech lanus misham, they'll have a way to get out. Because that way we will learn to act mercifully even to our enemies at a time of war. The ubo od tikun. And by the way, there's another advantage practically. Because if the enemy has a way out, they may flee. As opposed to if their back is to the wall, they're going to fight harder. That's a practical benefit. But the first benefit he mentions is leave them a way out, in order to teach ourselves mercy. We've demonstrated the value of mercy in terms of psukim and passages within the Torah. We've seen it in the way that the various commentators approach stories within the Torah. You see it in this halacha. They take a look at source number 5. You see it in another halacha. Yeah.
This seems to be so different from what Shaul got punished for.
Correct, because Shaul is fighting against?
Well, Amalek.
Amalek,
yeah, but he keeps... what's his name, the king of Amalek, and he wants to sacrifice the best of the crop, the best
correct
of the right?
These psukim are talking, right? These psukim are talking about the seven nations. Amalek is a thing unto itself.
Uh-huh.
You're right. Amalek has a different set of rules. And that's part of what we have to deal with that we're building up here, is the problem that these instructions that are so brutal really pit Torah against Torah. It's not a matter of Torah versus the 21st century. It's Torah against itself. Take a look at number 5, please. This is Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch on taking care of animals. Look at what he has to say here. There are probably no creatures that require more the protective divine word against the presumption of man than the animals, which, like man, have sensation and instincts, but whose body and powers are nevertheless subservient to man. Man becomes the torturer of the animal soul, which has been subjected to him only for the fulfillment of humane and wise purposes. Sometimes out of self-interest, at other times in order to satisfy a whim, sometimes out of thoughtlessness, yes, even for the satisfaction of crude satanic desire. Behold, he says, here you are faced with Hashem's teaching, which obliges you not only to refrain from inflicting unnecessary pain on any animal, but to help, and when you can, to lessen the pain whenever you see an animal suffering, even through no fault of yours. Above all, those to whom the care of young minds has been entrusted, see to it that they respect both the smallest and the largest animal as being which, like man, have been summoned to the joy of life and have been granted sensitivity. And do not forget that the boy who in crude joy finds delight in the convulsions of an injured beetle or the anxiety of a suffering animal will soon also be dumb towards human pain. So he's talking about the need for us to be merciful and sensitive, you know, to the animal as well as to the human being. And then, the last reference on the first side of your sheet, take a look at Devarim Perek Zayin Pasuk Bet, where we hit the problem.
Sorry, say that again.
Perek Zayin Pasuk Bet, chapter 7, sentence 2. Utterly destroy, right? So I want to read out a translation. Either one will do.
And Hashem your God will deliver them before you, and you will smite them, and shall utterly destroy them. You shall not feel a covenant with them, nor shall you kill them either.
Right. It's complete and total destruction.
No mercy.
No mercy. Now, not entirely no mercy, because Ramban's principle about allowing them a way out is still going to apply. And we're going to have to come back to how that works when you see this in the pasuk here. But the message here is so diametrically opposite to source number one, which said that in order to be a Jew, you have to be merciful, to what we saw in Esther, in which they're empowered to kill the women and children and take the spoils, and they only attack the people who attack them, to Abraham being upset that he killed somebody to save Lot, to Yaakov being afraid, I might have to kill somebody. Right? It's opposite everything that we've just said. And the ambivalence shows up in the Gemara also. If you flip your sheet over to source number 7, I think I referred to this already in a previous week. This is a passage from the Talmud Yerushalmi, which tells us, Shalosh Pristiniyos, Shalach Yoshua la'aretz Yisrael, ad shelo yikansu la'aretz. Yoshua sends 3 messages into Israel before the Jews ever enter the land. Message number 1, Mishu rotza lipanos yipaneh. Says, you want to leave? Go ahead. 2nd, lahashlim, you want to make peace? Yashlim, go for it. Let's make peace. Now, mind you, peace is not a peace of equals. When he says make peace, it means that they're going to have to agree to abide by the Noahide laws, and they're going to have to pay tribute. Those are conditions of the negotiations. So peace is kind of euphemistic in this regard. Lasos milchama, yase, and whoever wants to make war, go for it. We're ready to battle.
Kind of like when they dropped the leaflets out of the planes.
Yes, yeah. Actually. There are messengers which never appear in an instruction from God, not in Sefer Devarim, not in Sefer Yehoshua. This is apparently on his own initiative that he's doing this. They don't offer great choices. It's this ambivalence, where on the one hand, these are the options, and they're cold options. And on the other hand, he is trying to avoid a situation in which he's going to have to massacre people.
That begs the question of, why didn't Hashem just give us land that wasn't inhabited? Why is he making us go through all this?
Good question. We're going to come to that. Because I think that's a... that is part of the fulcrum on which this whole thing spins. You don't spin on a fulcrum, but you know what I mean.
The balance,
thank you. The idea here, it's important to understand, is that the Jews are not simply being told, okay, this is where I want you to live, now you're going to live here, oh, by the way, you have to move out the previous tenants. There's something else going on in this whole story, one which, it doesn't necessarily make things all go away. Like, I'm not going to come out of this conversation feeling like, oh, okay, then everything was nice and humane and we're all happy. But I do think it explains what's going on. And that is, yeah.
I was going to say, isn't it one to show that, that the type of behavior that they indulge in, or the shavarma, it's an example that this isn't supposed to be the way we should behave, the way the world
right.
should behave.
Right, so Ruth makes an important point, which I'm going to hold for a minute. I'm going to come back to. And that is that there's something wrong with the Canaanites. And that's definitely a piece of where we're going with this. Basically, the idea, as I see it, is their mission in entering into the land is not to kill people. Their mission is to eliminate the Canaanite identity. The nation of Canaan, or really it's nations because these are cities that each have their own tribes and their own kings, but the people who now live in Canaan have so revolted God that he doesn't want them to be a nation anymore. The individuals can survive. This is not Amalek. The individuals can survive, but they can't be called Canaan anymore. There can't be a people by that name on this planet anymore, and the Jews are simply God's tool in order to accomplish that end. The Torah makes that clear, that it's not a war on individuals. First of all, we saw last time, they were able to, they were able to convert. Like the story of Rahav, right? We had this conversation. Rahav is able to convert. You have Ramban, that I mentioned earlier about allowing the people a way to escape from the city. That passage that I referred you to in Devarim Zayin emphasizes not the killing of people, but the destroying of the idols. Right? If you read the subsequent verses there after chapter 7, sentence 2, it's about the monuments to the idols, the places where they're worshipped, the Asherah tree, and so on. And this is how Yehoshua is able to send his message into the land. Because the goal isn't to kill Canaanites. The goal is that this nation that has been called Canaan can't exist anymore. They are so evil, they're so rotten, they're so wicked, that everything they represent has to be gone. The people can be human beings, they can go off and live and be somebody else. But they can't be Canaan. What is the Canaanite identity in the Torah?
You said it was very evil and down.
Right, but think of particular examples. What's the Canaanite identity? One of them we just saw here, right? So, well, Rahav, right? We saw Rahav and what they did to her. Shechem, right? And what they did with Dinah. The first one, Canaan's act toward Noah, right? That's the very beginning. The people of Sodom, the Plishtim in Gerar, and the games that they play first with Avram and Sarah and then with Yitzhak and Rivka. We're being told, it's an indoctrination that goes on all through Chumash, that Canaan has to be reviled because they're sort of the anti-Jews. Like, the Jews are the people who have adopted the covenant of God and are going to live up to this high standard. Canaan is the example of the opposite direction. Take a look. I gave you a few references here in source number 8. The first one is Bereishis Tesvav Tetzayin, 15:16. And this answers your question about why the Jews have to be there, as you'll see. Hashem makes it's page 30, you said? 30 in the Art Scroll. Hashem makes a deal with Avraham. He says, your children will be slaves in a land not their own. Right? Strangers in a land not their own, I should say. They're going to be made to work. They're going to come out with great wealth. And then, Vidor Revi'i, you see it? The Doravihi Yashuvu Haina, the fourth generation is going to return here. Kilo Shalem Avona Amori Ad Haina. Why do I need to wait? Four generations? Because the Amorites aren't done sinning yet. Because they're not bad enough for me to do this to them yet. God says, I'm waiting. I'm not just wantonly destroying them. I give them their time. It's going to happen, right? God's a realist. It's going to happen, but you have to wait for them to really deserve what's going to happen. And they don't deserve it yet. I have to give them time. Now, that's a theme we see elsewhere in the Torah also. Like when Hashem says, I'm going to give 120 years until I flood the earth. Generally speaking, he knows what's going to happen. And we just have to play out the string. But
so,
yeah.
The question then is, why use the Jews as a tool? Like, why not do what he did with Noah, or with Dor Noah, and just cause a flood, or cause a natural disaster or something? And
or Mitzrayim, the Jews didn't have to fight back.
Right. Something where like, why make the Jews the people who are doing the, you know,
Does he want the Jews to learn a lesson? Because we know that men who go to war don't come back the same.
Mm-hmm. No, it's true.
Does he want us to learn something in the process?
Quite possibly. The answer may be that we are supposed to, unfortunately, get something out of it. There is the matter of the covenant that he makes with Abraham and says, I'm going to give your children this land. So, granted that that's part of, because the Amorites have to get out, but we are going to end up there.
We don't have to fight for it.
We don't have to fight for it.
I mean, like, we left you. We did Yetzias Mizraim, but we didn't have to fight.
And maybe that's the answer.
Yeah, we suffered first. Yeah, we did. But, and then even like what you were saying, the generation that went out wasn't the generation that went in because those men were destroyed. I mean, not physically, but, you know, they didn't come back from war okay, you know?
Right.
But, like, you could have just made a plague.
Right. But that may actually be the answer to the question, because if you remember the way it works as they go into the land, they are first promised, you're not going to have to do anything. God is going to be the one who's going to fight for you.
Right.
But it doesn't play out that way.
Right.
And we're told it doesn't play out that way because they're not worthy. In other words, the message is, if you're worthy, then God's going to be the one to take care of it, then the Amorites will be wiped out, and you won't have to get your hands dirty, so to speak.
Was worthy of that?
That's a general question, and, you know, about why they get out. Do they get out because they're wonderful, or do they get out because this is their last chance? Because otherwise they're just going to be in Egypt forever.
Could also flip it. We only got out. They were only destroyed because they had to be destroyed. The same way he's saying here, you know, you're going to get in and they're going to be destroyed because they're ready to be destroyed.
Right. The catch there is that the Chumash says that Hashem hears our cries. So that seems to make it more about us than about it being time for Paro to suffer. So what?
If it wasn't time for Paro to suffer, then he could have released us without Paro suffering.
Yeah, because he's killing two birds with one stone.
Right.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. It's not nice to kill two birds, and there are better ways than with a stone. But
it's like a bonus that they suffer, meaning it could have gone anyway.
Yes.
But it's also a lesson for future generations as well.
Right. The other piece of this is the lesson that it provides. In other words, if God wants to avoid having another Canaan, the best way he can do it is by making sure that everybody sees and engages in what happens to Canaan. Let this be a lesson that you never go that route. And the Torah is filled with exactly that warning. If you take a look at the second source that I brought you on number 8, Vayikra 18:3, you see it there.
Can you skip to head already?
No, I was doing what you thought.
Yeah, I'm
sorry. No, but in general, we see from the Mitzrayim that the word got out. Like, it's almost like Hashem did it, but he wanted everyone to know about it, and everyone to keep being like, oh, did you hear what that guy did? So, like, forever, like, you know, with Yitro, we see it, and then we see it with Rock, like, we see it keeps coming back to them that, oh, we saw what he did for you. Oh, we saw what he did for you.
Totally.
Same with the Canaan.
Right. I mean, that's Kuzari also, right? The beginning of the Kuzari is the same idea. That when he entered the king, the Khazar king interviews the Christian, and he interviews the Muslim, and each of them seems to come back to the stories of the Jews within the Torah. And then he talks to the Jew and says, so what's your religion all about? And the Jew starts with Yetzias Mitzrayim. And he says to the Jew, well, why are you starting with Yetzias Mitzrayim? Why you start with creation? And he says, because no one knows anything about creation. But this is our story, and everybody knows this story. And the Christian and the Muslim you interviewed knew this story too. Yes, it's a down the line thing. It's meant to be perpetuated. But taking a look now at what you saw in Vayikra and in Yechez Gimel, right? What's the instruction there? Don't be like Mitzrayim, and don't be like Canaan. Right? Kmasei Eretz Mitzrayim, Asher Yishavtem Bo Lo Sa'asun. Right? Don't be like Egypt.
Yeah, but those are what he's talking about?
What is it? And don't be like, sorry?
What, is he referring to don't be like them in Avodah Zarah? Is that what he's referring
to? So this is a really good question. So B asks a good question. When he says don't be like Mitzrayim and don't be like Canaan, what is this don't be like? What is it that you're not supposed to emulate? What's in the context there? It's not just idolatry. Right, but the context there, if I remember correctly, is immorality, no? It's specifically, that's the arayot there.
Yeah, it doesn't spell that, specify that.
Correct.
It's talking about profanos.
Right, no, I'm looking beyond the pasuk. I'm looking at the context.
It's all the things are mass.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's the arayot are there in that section.
Oh, right.
Which, when you think about it now, think about what we've defined all these stories about Canaan. You can go all the way back to Canaan and his father, Dina and Shechem, the people of Sodom. All these stories going down to Rachav's day are all Erva associated. This is a society that has completely broken the bonds of any relationship. Sorry? So what's Egypt doing there is a really good question. That's a whole other shiur. What's Egypt doing there? It's a good question. Remember the incident with Abraham and Sarah when they first enter Israel and then they have to go south to go into Egypt, and Abraham gives Sarah the warning. He says, this is what I know about Egypt, okay? We're in trouble. That's basically what he says. There's a whole other piece to this in terms of what Egypt is known for. That's a really, and what the Jews are going to remember them for. And it plays in the Midrashim that surrounded Yetzias Mitzrayim also. But in terms of Canaan, Canaan is Erva. That's what they are known for. It's the breakdown of family. It's the breakdown of society. One more pasuk, which I think really carries this message. Devarim 9:5. Right? It's lo b'tzid kasra. Right? Not because you are so righteous is Hashem bringing you into the land. Rather, ki b'rishas ha'goyim ha'ele. But because they're wrong. Right? This is a real pick-me-up message. It's like, I didn't really want to give you this land, but you're going to be the exterminators, basically, is what he's telling him. It's a really, I mean, you can question the value of telling people this, but it's a statement that you're only getting this because I want to get rid of them, and you are going to be the means of doing so. And he says it twice, actually. It's here and then it's a little further along. So they've lost the right to exist as a nation. The Rambam, I believe, says this without saying it. Take a look on your sheet, please. Source number 9 is from Hilchos Malachim. Hilchos Malachim is the part of Mishneh Torah that deals with, among other things, obviously laws of kings, also predictions of what will be in the time of Mashiach. So I think it's the most censored portion of the Mishneh Torah. But the Rambam writes, Kol ha-mekabel sheva mitzvos v'nizhar la'aso son hareze mechasidei umos ha'olam. Someone who accepts the 7 mitzvos and is careful to practice them is of the pious of the nations of the world. V'yesh lo chelek olam haba, is a portion in the next world. V'hu shi'kabel osan v'yasa osan mipnei she'tziva v'hen ha'kadosh baruch hu v'torah. V'odiyano yide Moshe Rabbeinu she'bnei noach mikodem nitztavu v'hen. You only qualify for this rarefied category of pious of the nations of the world in the event that you do it because God said so. If you happen not to kill people because you don't like killing people, That doesn't bring you into this, right?
You don't qualify.
Correct. If a person does this because, I'm of the opinion that theft is bad, Ein ze ger toshav ve'eino mechasidei umos ha'olam ve'lo mechachameihem. He's not in the category of the pious of the nations of the world or their sages. That's not what a ger toshav is. You want to be in this rarefied category, you have to believe in God, and you have to believe in God's tradition, and you have to believe that there's this concept of seven Noahide laws, and that that's what we practice them. That's source number one in the Rambam. But then take a look at number 10, further along in Hilchos Malachim, in which the Rambam writes, V'chein yeroeli, and also it appears to me, shenoagin im gerei toshav v'derech eretz u'gmilus chasadim ki Yisrael, that we address or we act with ger toshav b'derech eretz, in the way of the land, meaning normally gemilas chasad, and with generosity, as we move with the Jew, shariyanu mitzuvin lahachayosan, because we have a specific biblical instruction to give them life. Shenamar, because the Torah says, when it presents the laws of nevela, of an animal that didn't undergo shechita, it says lagera shebisharecha titnena b'achala, give it to the ger to eat. So, the fact of ger here does not mean someone who converted to Judaism, because you can't give someone who converts to Judaism non-kosher food to eat. That's not nice. We're talking about the ger toshav. And we're saying...
Sorry, what is the ger toshav?
I'm sorry, the ger toshav is what the Rambam defined in source number 9. The non-Jew... The non-Jew who accepted the seven mitzvahs. But then the Rambam continues, and he says, afilu ha'akum tzivu chachamim levaker choleim v'likbor meiseim meisei Yisrael. Even for people who are not Jewish, the word Akum technically is an acronym for Ovdei Kochavim U'Mazalot, worshippers of the stars and constellations. In other words, idolater. But he doesn't mean idolater per se. Right? It's a word that was frequently used over the centuries that so that the censors wouldn't end up censoring your work, because the censors who were not Jewish didn't consider themselves idolaters. So to them, this does whatever you're going to say with the word Akum doesn't mean us. You're talking somebody else. And it worked for centuries. So, in all seriousness, the censors were not usually, but were often looking for reasons not to censor, because censorship was bad business, and it got them into all sorts of trouble in different ways. And they didn't necessarily even want to do it, but they were required to do it. And so, if you could convince them that you didn't need to, you got out of it. Sometime we'll do a shiur on the censorship. It's fascinating stuff. But anyway. He says, the Akum tzivu chachamim levaker choleim. The chachamim instructed that we should go see how their people are doing when they're sick. Likbor meisei meisei Yisrael, when we bury ours, so we also bury theirs. Ulefarnes aniyim bechlal aniya Yisrael, to support their needy when we support our needy. Vibnei darchei shalom, in order to promote peace. Harei ne'amar, like the pasuk says, Tov Hashem lakol v'racham aval kol ma'asav. Hashem's mercy is on everybody, not just us. It's for everyone. And her paths are paths of pleasantness, all her ways are peace. The Torah is supposed to be about peace and promotion of peace. So the Rambam identifies two different categories, right? He has the person you have to give life to as the ger toshav, who went in front of a beis din and said, I believe in this Torah and I want to keep the seven mitzvos. And then he has everybody else, who he says you also have to be good to, and you have to support and give them tzedakah and so on. And that's sort of the next step down. Right? So the question is, where do you get these two categories from? Why do I have these two categories? And the answer, I think, lies in two pieces of Gemara. Source number 11. It's the Gemara in the beginning of Avodah Zarah. This is a classic Gemara. You've learned part of this, although not the part that I excerpted here, probably. But the part that, if you remember the Medrash, it's really from this Gemara about how in the time of Mashiach, God is going to give the non-Jews one mitzvah, because they say we want a mitzvah, right? And the mitzvah he's going to give them is sukkah, right? And then they're going to go sit in the sukkah, and it's going to be really hot, and they're going to leave the sukkah, right? This ring a bell? No. Okay. Well, that's part of this Gemara also. Anyway, that's not the part we're seeing today. The Gemara here is commenting on a pasuk in Chavakuk, in which we are told, Amad vayimodeid eretz, that God stood and he measured the land. Ra'ah, he saw, vayater goyim, and he released nations. So the Gemara wants to know, what does that mean? What did God see and what did God release? My ra'ah, what does ra'ah mean? What did he see? Ra'ah zayin mitzvos shekiblu aleihen b'nei Noach v'lo kimum. He saw the seven mitzvos that the Noachites accepted and did not fulfill. Kevan shelo kimum amar v'hitiron lahen. When he saw the nations didn't keep their deal, so he said, all right, in that case, I'm going to permit them. which sounds like he's saying, permit their mitzvahs. In other words, they don't have to keep the seven after all. They're not keeping them? Fine, so don't keep them. That's what it sounds like. So the Gemara says, that can't be. Is guri isgur? They're going to be rewarded? You're rewarded for not keeping that? Is it that simple? The im kein matzina chotein isgur. So the sinner will be rewarded. So Omar Mar Braid the Ravina, Mar Braid the Ravina explains, no. Lomar Sha'af al Pisha Mekhaiman Osan Ain Mekablim Alehem Sachar. It's telling us that even if they do the mitzvos, they will not receive reward. To which the Gemara then challenges that in different ways. Velova, Tanya, dot. And the Braisa that they quote, they ask the question, says, Shafilu ove kochavim ba'osek ba'Torah harayu kekohen gadol. A non-Jew who involves himself in Torah is like a kohen gadol. So what do you mean when you say that they're not going to get reward? El olamar lach, the conclusion of this Gemara is, She'ein mekavlim aleihem sachar kemitzuva va'osa, elak misha'einu mitzuva va'osa. From now on, God says, if they do it, they're going to get reward, but not like someone who's commanded. They're going to do it. They'll get reward like somebody who does things even though he's not instructed to do it. Why should there be greater reward if you're commanded in a mitzvah?
I would have thought it would be the other way around.
Yeah, normally people think of it as the other way around because you're volunteering, right?
Because if you're commanded, you have to do it whether you want it or not. Like, generally, if you're not commanded and you do it, it's because you want to do it, so therefore it's easy for you to do something because you want to do it. It's what you want to do, and no one's telling you to do it. You're just doing it because you feel like it.
Right.
Whereas if you're commanded, you really have to keep it whether you want to or not.
Right. So that's one classic approach, is when you're commanded to do it, you're doing it whether you want to or not. Another approach is when you're commanded to do something, there's a gut instinct inside you that says, well, I don't want to. Right? That doesn't stop. It starts when you're two and it doesn't stop. That's another piece of it. And then what I think is probably the major piece of it, going back to a little bit to what Zahava is saying, is that when you do something you're commanded to do, it's clear that you are serving something. There's a sense of, I am an Oved Hashem. I am a servant of God. That's why I'm doing whatever it is. If I do something because it appeals to me, then I'm serving myself. Exactly. It's really not that different from somebody who does something because they're going to profit, right? What's the difference between a person who says, I'm going to do this mitzvah because someone's going to pay me to do it, or somebody who says, I'm going to do this mitzvah because I'm going to feel good, because I think this is what I ought to be doing. Fundamentally, it's self-serving, as opposed to a person who does it and says, God created me, God told me to do it, therefore I'm going to do it. So what he's saying here is, when they stop keeping the mitzvahs, God says, I'm going to treat them like somebody who's just doing things because they feel like it. Not someone who's doing something as a commanded person. That's one source. The last source, and then I'm going to bring this together and I'll show where I'm going with this, is source number 12, a very similar Gemara, starts out with the same sentence from Chavakuk, Amad v'imodet eretz v'avay ater goyim, that God stood and measured the land, he saw and released nations. Ma'ra'a, what did God see? He saw the seven mitzvot the Noachites had been instructed and not upheld. And he stood up and he exiled them from their land. Is that the same as what you saw in number 11? Nope. What's the difference? There's a punishment in number 12. In the first one, he just said, now they're not going to get the same reward. Now he's saying, I'm going to actually exile them from their land. That's one difference. What's the other key difference? Exactly. These are the two tiers of the non-Jew who observes the seven mitzvos. Number 11, the Gemara said, the seven mitzvos they accepted upon themselves, they're like the Rambam from source number 9, the fellow who says, I'm going to the Beis Din because I want to declare that I believe in the Torah and so on, and I accept this. And if a person says that, then he gets this great reward. in the event that he doesn't stick to that, then he loses that reward. And that's what we're told in number 11. Then he just goes back to being a regular guy who happens to be keeping the Sheva Mitzvot. He happens to be keeping the Seven Mitzvot because he believes in not killing. He believes in not stealing. And that's what you see in number 12. When they're not even upholding that, when they're violating the Sheva Mitzvot, as the Noahites, the Canaanites, I should say, do, then God says, enough. Because this is basic to being a society. Without this, if you don't have this, then I'm going to exile them from their land. And exile in the Torah means not the death of individuals, although that happens when the person is exiled, but primarily it's the end of national identity. To be exiled means you're no longer the nation that you were before. And so what I think is going on in Sefer Yehoshua, as the Jews enter the land, it's not a war to the death against every last citizen. This is not an Amalek situation. Rather, what this is a statement of these nations cannot exist as nations anymore. And so Yehoshua says, you want to make peace and become Ger Toshav, you'll keep the seven mitzvos, fine. That's fine. You want to leave? That's your option too. I have one mission. My mission is not to kill you. My mission is to make sure that this land is no longer inhabited by people doing the stuff that you were doing. That's Yoshua's job as they enter. I don't think this makes this section, I don't think this makes the entry into Canaan something that is necessarily going to be palatable to Western ears of the 21st century. Because we still believe in Western society that you're not supposed to judge other societies and decide that they're evil and so on. But I think it does make Torah consistent with Torah. And that's really all I can do.
I was just saying also that it's not considered genocide because it's not... Because it's clearly...
If you have to go to pick up your children, that's fine.
Yeah. There's clearly that not because the Jews wanted to take the land for their own benefit, but it was because those nations needed to be punished, therefore they're just acting out the will of God, therefore it's not
a
better genocide.
I mean, the Jews wanted to stay on the eastern side of the earth. Not all of them. Some wanted to stay in the wilderness. Some wanted to go back to Egypt. They're not begging to enter this land.
So is that why we're saying it's not a genocide, or it is a genocide?
Well, at the end of the day, it's a war of conquest with all the brutality that involves, and that's what we're going to see in this Sefer. You can't get out of but I think the motivation behind it is not a killing motivation. The motivation they would like to see everybody simply do as Rahab did, and that's what's supposed to happen. But it doesn't happen because the nations there refuse.
Parallel to today.
Oh yeah.